Okay, today is November the 10th, 2015. It's also presidential debate tonight. But we're doing what's more important, aren't we? I can't think of any announcements right away. So I guess we'll just go into our standard mode. We'll take a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us another day. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word, the opportunity to feed upon it. We thank you for the grace system of perception whereby we can understand the whole realm of doctrine. We pray that we will take what we learn and that it will go into our long-term memory so that we will be at the ready and be able to be good and faithful servants. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I have a one-page news little brief here, and for a change it's more of a good news than the standard horrible things that we hear. This was from WorldNet Daily, and it says counties line up to tell Supremes to take a hike. Now, this is not the singers, the Supremes. I'd never tell them to take a hike, and they're no longer singing anyway, not professionally. Of course, this is talking about the Supreme Court. Officials pledge support to anyone challenging unconstitutional same-sex marriage decision in McMinn County. Officials pointed out the text of the 9th and 10th Amendments to the U.S. Constitution reserves all powers not explicitly delegated to the federal government to the people and the state. Finally, somebody is bringing this out and using it. In Johnson County, officials voted to affirm and go on the record that Johnson County is vehemently opposed to the Supreme Court decision in Obergefell versus Hodges. That's the same-sex marriage decision. And supports the decision of any elected or appointed official challenging that unconstitutional decision. WND reported just weeks ago when dozens of top legal scholars from the likes of Washington and Lee, Boston College, Kansas State, Notre Dame, University of Texas, Villanova, Vanderbilt, Hillsdale, doesn't surprise me with Hillsdale, University of Nebraska, Catholic University, and Regent University, issued a statement encouraging all state and federal officials to treat the Supreme Court's recent creation of same-sex marriage as anti-constitutional and illegitimate. Hooray! We call on all federal and state office holders to refuse to accept the same-sex decision, and it will not set a precedent for all, but the specific plaintiffs in that case. You see, they're rightly dividing this. Everybody saying, "Oh, it's the law of the land." Baloney. And then he says, "Let's see, I lost my place." Who cares? To recognize authority of states to define marriage and the right of federal and state office holders to act in accordance with those definitions. To pledge full and mutual legal and political assistance to anyone who refuses to follow Obergefell, which is the same-sex decision, for constitutionally protected reasons. To open forthwith a broad and honest conversation on the means by which Americans may constitutionally resist and overturn the judicial usurpations evidenced in Obergefell. So they're letting them have it. Then here's a quote. There is existing precedent for a state's highest court to reject an unlawful mandate from the U.S. Supreme Court, said Liberty Counsel's founder and chairman Matt Staver. The hope of our constitutional republic rests upon state officials and American citizens who will listen to this. He says, the hope of our constitutional republic rests on state officials and American citizens who will refuse to allow five black-robed judges to rob us of our free, representative form of government. A judicial opinion without constitutional basis is not law and should not be followed by any state or citizen. Of course, you don't see this on the mainstream news, but at least we're getting it on the alternative news. I say the best for last. This is the last paragraph. A commissioner in Blount County, Tennessee, introduced a resolution condemning the marriage decision and asking that Almighty God spare her county when judgment lands on America because of it. This is put into the record, asking that God would spare their county because they are officially denouncing that horrible decision. Karen Miller is sponsoring a resolution asking the Almighty to pass us by in His upcoming wrath and not destroy our county as He did Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighboring cities. So, good. I'm glad that's good news that some people out there are getting it. And good for, what's her name? This was Karen Miller. Karen Miller is this commissioner in Blount County, Tennessee, that put that resolution. May God pass us by when He, with the coming wrath, to destroy our, not to destroy their county, because they are on the record, they are against it. Okay, I would say open to Colossians, but we are in our strategy. We're going to do a quick review of some of the ones we've gone through. I might add a little bit as we go. So, I'm not going to tell you where to turn in your Bible, but I will tell you to listen up, because this is where the rubber meets the road. Remember, we are to be ready to give hope and a reason for everyone that we come in contact with. We are to speak with grace, seasoned with salt, so that we are able to reply to people and give them the truth about God's righteousness and what this life is all about. So, what I've done is on the left side, let's see, is it your left side? On your left side is salvation by works. So we're taking doctrinal issues that we can be challenged by, and we're developing strategies in our own soul so they will be at the ready. We don't even have to think. We know when someone says, oh, well, you have to work in order to be saved. Carrie and I went to Walmart today, and as so often happens, while she's in Walmart, I'm somewhere else. And I come back about an hour later, and she was on the bench out in front. Two people she had there, and she was giving them the gospel. And so when I went up there, she asked this guy, well, what do you think you have to do to go to heaven? Well, I'm trying the best I can, you know, about works and so forth. So everywhere you go, you come into contact with people who think you have to work your way to heaven. So we have some strategies already that we talked about in order to put that to bed. Can you think of any of them? What was the first one that we talked about? What did it have to do with? A gift, right. Salvation is a gift. There it is. Salvation is a gift. Now, this is a newsflash to most people. The great masses of people have never heard that before, don't have an inkling that the Bible says it's a gift. And I think it's important to add this as well. And that is, the only way that God gives eternal salvation is as a gift. There is no other way. If you're trying to work for it, you don't get it, because He only gives it as a gift. And then here's a couple of verses. Ephesians 2. Well, I wasn't going to show you that. I was going to ask you. You already know Ephesians 2, 8, 9 is one of the verses that has gift in it. Do y'all know of another? Okay. Well, it doesn't count if you're reading it. What's another verse in Romans that has it? Yeah, Romans 6, 23. And also, Romans 4, 4 through 5. Now, that doesn't have gift in it, but it says, to the one who does not work, right off the bat, to the one who does not work, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his what? His faith is credited as what? Righteousness. So there you go. And someone that is uninitiated in the Scriptures. Let's say that for them. And they've never heard these things before. And then you say, well, the Bible says to the one who doesn't work, he's the one that's going to get God's righteousness by believing in Christ. He's going to get eternal life. So, that would be a good strategy. Just talk, tell them that it's a gift. What's another area we went into with this? What? No, you're too far down on your list. Yeah, how about... what did I do? I went the wrong way here. What happened here? Am I left-clicking? I have these scriptures here. Here they are right here. So y'all already know those. Okay, and there's Romans 4, 4 through 5. Okay. Now, when someone says, yeah, you have to have works, you just say, how many works? Do you understand that they have no way of answering that? It's not found in the Bible. Nowhere is there some kind of schedule, some type of graph. There's no data on how many works it takes to be saved because it's not relevant. Because you can't have works in order to be saved. And you have to be ready to follow up, though. If someone says, yeah, you have to have works, you have to be good. Well, what do you do if they say you have to be good instead of saying you have to have works? You would just say, well, how good? How good do you have to be? And what is a good answer to that is saying, you know, if you're going to be accepted by God, you have to be perfect because He's perfect. Are you perfect? That's the standard. See, you're telling them the standard. You have to be perfect. And of course, no one was perfect except Christ. So we went over that already. And then the last one I have here is, where's the grace? If you can work for your salvation, why is the Bible repeatedly talking about the grace of God? Grace meaning you can't earn it, you can't deserve it. And here's some verses we had on salvation is work. If it's works, where is the grace? And Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Do you see how powerful that is? And you can just ask him, well, if you have to work in order to go to the cross, in order to be saved, why did Christ have to go to the cross? That's a stumper right there. And that's essentially what this verse is addressing. Romans 11:6, but if... And it's talking about if it, salvation, is by grace, and it is, that's the first class conditional clause, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. Remember I said if you go to your boss and he hands you your weekly or monthly check, and if he said, don't you want to thank me for that? What would you do? Sorry, but this is not a gift. I work for this. You can be, thank you for providing me a work job if you want to, but I mean, he owes that to you. Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Galatians 2:16, I won't read the whole thing, but it says we're justified by works of the law, not by works of the law, but through faith. It says it three times in that verse. We've seen that already. This is just a review. Okay, water baptism for salvation. What comes into your mind when you're thinking about water baptism? What might be a good strategy when someone says you have to be dunked in water in order to go to heaven? Y'all remember what it was? Is it a real or ritual baptism that you're talking about? What are the chances that anybody that you talk to outside of your circle of friends, your local family here, what's the chance of them ever even hearing of that? They don't know anything about it, so you probably have their attention. But this is not an opportunity for you to start preaching. You still are going to ask questions. You might say, well, do you know the difference between a real and a ritual baptism? Or we could say a wet and a dry baptism, and then wait for an answer. And chances are very heavy that they don't. Then I would say, would you like to know? What are you going to do if they say no? Well, you could say, well, why? I mean, it seems like that would be interesting to you. But if they don't want to talk about it, say, hey, fine, have a nice day. It's not the right time. They're negative, so you have to have that discernment. Now, here are the real baptisms, which are dry. Baptism of Moses, baptism of fire, baptism of the cup, which is talking about the cross, baptism of the Holy Spirit. We've gone over this so many times. Those are the ones that a real baptism is when God does something that is permanent and it is a real change that takes place. That's what a real baptism is. One that stands out of my mind is baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now remember, what does baptism essentially mean? One word. Identification. So we are identified permanently with Jesus Christ when we believe the gospel, and we are baptized by the Holy Spirit. It has nothing to do with water. Remember, these are dry baptisms. And God the Holy Spirit permanently identifies us with Jesus Christ. The ones in blue here are ritual baptisms. They are associated with water. And they are associations. They're rituals. The water portrays something, but no real change takes place. Baptism of John, baptism of Jesus, baptism, a believer's baptism, and you'll see those are all in Acts. Sorry about going so fast, but we got a lot of cover, and I'm just reviewing. Here's baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. I think I have it right here. Well, I build up to it. First of all, in Acts 1:5, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Okay? Y'all know the context of that? What John was this talking about? John the Baptist. Who wrote this? Luke did. He wrote Acts. And he's saying, John the Baptist said, he was telling the people this is Luke speaking, saying, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. How many days did it turn out being? 10 days. Christ ascended 40 days after the resurrection, and 10 days later, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Christ's resurrection. Here's the verse that was quoted there. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, that being the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the body of Christ. Whether you're Jews or Greeks, it doesn't matter. Whether slave or free, it doesn't matter. And we're made to drink of one Spirit. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Then Ephesians 4:5, there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Now see, if you explain to them about a water baptism, and then you go to Ephesians 4:5, and it's saying, there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Essentially, it's saying, there is one baptism that's superior to any other type of baptism. Of course, that would be the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which God accomplishes, which puts us permanently in Christ. Most people have no clue about a spiritual baptism, but that's the one the Bible talks about the most. And then we have Galatians 3:27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Then we have the thief on the cross, Luke 23:41-43. So if someone says, oh yes, you have to be baptized with water in order to be saved, you might say, well, I can think of one that we know was saved, and he was never baptized, the thief on the cross. Christ said, today I'm telling you, you will be with me in paradise. That's where Old Testament saints went until Christ ascended and he took them with him to heaven. Now, I didn't cover this last time, but I want to cover it now. So take your Bibles and open to Acts chapter 2. This has to do with baptism. Acts chapter 2 and verse 27. Because the reason I'm taking you here is it's very possible, I might even say it's likely, that when you're talking about baptism and that you've already made a point that salvation is not by works, and baptism, especially ritual baptism, never saved anyone, they may go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Now, let me set the context. Acts 2 starts the day of Pentecost. And that's when there was a great rush of wind, and they were all in the house, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. They were sealed with the Holy Spirit. All these things took place. And they went outside and they were able to give the gospel in the language of whoever was there. And there was probably maybe 15, 20 different languages, and whoever they met, they could speak that language fluently. This was a miracle from the Holy Spirit. And then you have Peter, who is addressing the crowd. Well, let's start with verse 36, rather. Verse 36, this is Peter addressing the crowd. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Okay? This is only 50 days after Christ was resurrected. And he's telling the people. He's proving. He's going through here showing Jesus Christ was the Messiah and you murdered him. You are responsible for his crucifixion. I know that the Romans did it, but it was the Jews that insisted. And so he's holding them accountable here. Now look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Now when it says they were pierced in their heart, that is an indication that they believed what Peter said, or else it wouldn't have mattered to him. If they didn't believe that Jesus Christ was Messiah, the Christ, they were, so what? I don't care. But they're pierced in their heart. In other words, they believed in Jesus Christ. They recognize, and they are even verbally assenting to the fact that He is the Messiah. So let me ask you something. At that point, were these believers saved? Yes. Did they have eternal life? Yes. Did they have God's righteousness? Yes. Did they have the filling of the Holy Spirit? No. No, that's what I'm... Well, let's read the text now. And Peter said to them, they asked, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, this sounds like it's making an argument for those who say that you have to be baptized in order for your sins to be forgiven. Now, I've done a lot of research on this, and I've taught this in different ways. There's different ways you can explain this, but I'm going to tell you tonight the easiest way. One way is if you look at the word "for." Do you see that where it says be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Well, you might circle that. That is the Greek word eis, E-I-S. And that eis can be translated a number of different ways. And if you translate that word eis as because of instead of for, then we can recognize that baptism didn't save anyone. They were baptized because their sins had already been forgiven. That's one way to address it. There is another way. In your Bible, you may have, like I have in my Bible, where it says, and Peter said to them, repent. And then I have a parenthesis right before the end. And then I have a closing parenthesis right after Christ before for. Now, in the Greek, they didn't have the punctuation marks that we do. But in their grammar, they would show that when it says, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, it's parenthetical. It's just something, a thought that was inserted there, but the text without that parenthetical, which would be the way it would read, would be, and Peter said to them, repent for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now that's another way of explaining it. And when it says repent, it's talking about changing your mind about who Christ is. Now, that's another way of explaining it. Now, I'm not saying to you tonight that I would advise any of you to use either one of those two. You can if you choose. But I'm going to give you what I think is the easiest and the correct is correct as well. It's arguable about which one of these is the best way to interpret this verse. But when you go into the Greek and you start talking about parentheses and everything, what do people do? They don't have a clue what you're talking about. So this is what I think is the easiest way and the correct way to do it. So Peter is saying, first of all, repent. And he's saying what they have already done. Because if they were pierced in their heart, they've already changed their mind about Christ. When they were out there chanting, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" they certainly didn't think it was Messiah. But after Peter talked to them and they were convicted by the Holy Spirit, they were pierced to their heart, and all they could think of now is, what can we do now? And so Peter says, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's talking about a water baptism there. And he says, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's the repentance that is the pivotal action in this. They would be being baptized, not for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, it didn't forgive sins, but it was really for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Let me explain. This is a unique situation. Only at this time, with these people, under these conditions, Peter is saying, because of the heinousness of what you've done, that you're going to have to receive water baptism before you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. So the way one could explain this is in Acts 2:38, the things that are required there are unique for those people at that time. In order to receive the Holy Spirit, they had to be water baptized. Now, that's another way of explaining that I think they could follow. Don't you think they could follow that easier than talking about the Greek word eis, and it could be baptism? And that's kind of weak anyway, because it could be translated for as well. This was a unique circumstance. And by the way, this is in the book of Acts. And there's many things that happen in the book of Acts that is not normative for the rest of the church age. In fact, we talk about the day of Pentecost. You could say there was actually three Pentecosts. It started in Jerusalem, and that's where we have this account. But there was also one with Cornelius in Cornelius' house for the Gentiles. There's also another one for the Samaritans. And when it changed, like there's certain things that happen in Cornelius' house, and there's certain things that happen for the Samaritans who were half Jew and half Gentile. And the Bible talks about certain things that happen. And none of these three are exactly the same. But what happened, it was a transitioning from the old Mosaic time, the age of the Jews, into the age of the church. And when you, most people think, okay, the change took place on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, which it did. And that was, who was primarily there? The Jews. But then there was one for the Gentiles. And remember, Peter was at all three. And certain things happened. And none of these things were normative for us now. We live in the post-canon period of the church age. Now, after the canon of Scripture was completed, everything is normative. Everything happens the same way. But it didn't in these transitioning period, in these certain things that would happen. Does that make sense? Are y'all following that? So one way to explain Acts 2:38 is that it is unique for that time, for those people under those conditions, and you don't see it after you get outside of the book of Acts, in the epistles, as well as in Revelation. You don't see that anymore. This was a transitioning period where unique things were taking place. Pre-canon period. Same thing with the spiritual gifts, the temporary spiritual gifts, remember? They're not normative now. People don't speak in tongues. You don't have the gift of knowledge. You don't have the gift of prophecy. You don't have all these things. So that's one way you can explain it that I think they would be able to follow better. Yes? Well, we see that they were pierced in their heart. And he said, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. And they would be thinking, they might not know what repent meant. I mean, I don't know if he explained it to them. But when they were pierced in their heart, that strongly suggests that they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to talk about changing your mind about something, that would be repentance there. You see, a lot of people talk about you have to repent for salvation. And most people are thinking you have to repent about your sins. That doesn't change a thing. It's changing your mind about Christ, that He is the Messiah, and that He did die for your sins, and you're depending upon Him and Him alone for eternal salvation, for His atonement. You've already changed your mind then. You have been persuaded. And, you know, some of us don't even know when we were saved. We just know that there was a point in time when our opinion, when our belief about Jesus Christ went from so what, or who cares, or whatever, to now He is my Savior. And some say it's a decision. I don't know that people decide to believe in Christ. I think there's a point in time where they are persuaded, and in a moment's time, the next thing you know, He's their Savior. Because that's the way they think of Him, because they believe in Him in that way then. I didn't know I was going to eat up so much time on this, but if we need to do it, we need to do it. And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And when it says for the forgiveness of your sins, it appears to me that it's talking about that particular sin. See? Because this is a unique situation, and it was a unique sin. It's just like, I don't want to get off track, but there is a similarity. When it says the unforgivable sin is blaspheming the Holy Spirit, that too is found in Acts, and it is unique in that you had to be alive when Christ was on earth, and you had to make the assertion or the allegation that the miracles that Christ was doing was done under the power of Satan. That sin will not be forgiven. It's called the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. It's not just because you say something. But in order to accuse Christ of that means that you have to have rejected Him. And that's the unforgivable sin, is rejection of Jesus Christ. And so there's a parallel here. It's a unique type of sin. Yes, Paul? The unforgivable sin. Mm-hmm. That's the only... Well, yeah, but see, blaspheming the Holy Spirit was for then. It's impossible to commit that sin today because we're not living when Christ did. If you were on earth and you saw Christ do a miracle and you had already rejected Him and claimed that He did that under the power of Satan, then that was blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and that sin will not be forgiven because you've rejected Christ. Yes, yes. That in context, that's what that was talking about. But the real issue is rejecting Christ, and it manifests itself in claiming that even when they saw the Messiah do a miracle with their own eyes, and they claimed that's by the power of Satan, that's an unbeliever. We can't do it today. No. Now you can reject Jesus Christ, but we have to rightly divide at the right time and what's going on at that time. And it's the same thing here, is what I'm saying. It's a unique time frame. And it's not, you can't apply what's going on here and go 2,000 years into the future in the church age and say, well, this is all applies to us. It's the same thing, which it's not. Much of what happens in Acts is unique to that transitional period. Well, let's say you curse Jesus Christ, or you curse the Holy Spirit, and they say that's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. They don't know what they're talking about. And the only reason I brought that up is to show that is a unique thing. At that time, it could only happen then. It's the same thing happening right here. And that's fairly typical in Acts because everything is transitioning. And so there had to be some unique circumstances for what is happening for that transition to take place. But once that had happened, it's just like the gift of tongues. By 70 A.D., it was gone already. You didn't even have to wait for the 96, circa 96 A.D. for the canon of Scripture to be finished because the purpose of tongues had already been realized. And by 70 A.D., Christ lowered the boom. I mean, God lowered the boom, and there was no more purpose for tongues. It's a moot point now. And they were phased out. And then it says, so you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, they're still, when they did this baptism, this water baptism, so they could receive the Holy Spirit, they make sure that doesn't earn it. It's not something that you merited. It's still a gift. I think, now this is opinion, and I'm just throwing it out for whatever it's worth. I think that they threw in water baptism for their sake, that they recognized what they did, and if they were dunked in water, and it was something that really distinguished that they were on Christ's side now, I think that would encourage them and kind of bolster their faith. That's why I think it's there, but it's just an opinion. So if someone goes there, that's what I would say. I would say, what you're reading there is for a unique people at a unique time and is not normative past just this particular place. Because they had just murdered the Messiah and they were guilty. They knew they were. They didn't know what to do. And this is what Peter said. Yes. Yeah, see, people, they grow up and their parents say, oh, you got to get baptized. I've had people, there was one woman that went to the church and she was growing. Everything was great. She had two kids and they were growing here. And the mother-in-law came in and started throwing her weight around and said, did your children get baptized at that church? And she said, no. She said, you need to pull them out. And the lady that came to me was really undone about it. And I encouraged her to teach her mother-in-law some doctrine. And I didn't tell her. I don't think I told her. I wanted to tell your mother-in-law to butt out. They're your children, not hers. I mean, they're her grandchildren, but it's the mother, not the grandmother, that has the say over the children. But anyway, they finally pulled out of the church in order to placate the mother-in-law. And the mother-in-law didn't know squat about baptism. She thought, oh, if they're not baptized, oh, you got to get them out. And I don't know about you, but I've run into several people. They make baptism the most important. That's all they want to talk about, how important it is. And those are the people that know least about it. The reason that I wrote the baptism booklet back there was because I had a lady come up here after church. This was probably 20 years ago or more. And she said, I love your message. We want to come to this church. I only have one question. And I said, what? She said, where's your baptismal pit? I said, well, we don't have one. And I thought she was going to faint. And you know what I asked her? She said, she couldn't even speak. I said, you see, what you need to know is the difference between a real and a ritual baptism. And I started explaining the things that I tell you, you can make a point of as well. They were going about 9 feet over her head. And when she left, I know that she didn't remember a word that I said. And so I said, you know what, I'm going to write a booklet about this and say, here, when you get away and you calm down, read this. And that's a good idea. So this is an important issue, and people want to the ones that speak the loudest are the most ignorant. Usually, that's what I found to be the case. And you might as well get ready to handle these issues because they're going to go there. 1/4 of the population of the world, Catholics, They believe you have to be baptized in water to be saved. The Church of Christ, one down here in Louisiana, they think that. Mormons think that. Jehovah's Witnesses think. The woods are crowded with people who think you've got to be water baptized in order to be saved. And if you go up to them and you say, hey, let me ask you something. You're talking all about this water baptism. What do you know about the Spirit baptism? The what? Oh, you don't know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Now, unless you're talking to a Pentecostal, and they might, I don't know, they might do a dance. I don't know what they might do, but. Okay, are we good with baptism? Are y'all squared away? You see how you can talk about it? Real or ritual, baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is the one that's most important for us as church-age believers, because that's what puts us in union with Christ. And it happens. The reason 1 Corinthians 12:13, let me get that up here again. Oh, I got to go back this way. See 1 Corinthians 12:13 up here? The reason this is so important is because it says, for by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, it says we, Paul and the other believers, all of them, we were all baptized into one body. That is a spirit baptism. That's not dunking in water. And notice that it's in the past tense. It already took place. By the time this came around, it was already normative. And so everybody that believed in Jesus Christ at this point were baptized. All of them, any believer, is baptized by the Holy Spirit the moment they believe in Jesus Christ. And that's what that's talking. And he says, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek. Well, that was, you know what the Jews thought about that. They had a hernia when they heard that. They just, they hated the Gentiles. Whether slaves or free. And we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, when it says made to drink, it's not a choice. You're never commanded to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You're never commanded to be baptized by the Holy Spirit because it's automatic. When you believe in Jesus Christ, God takes care of the whole deal. And later on, when you start growing up a little bit spiritually, and you start learning these things, you think, man, that is phenomenal. I didn't know that I was baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's not a feeling. It's not something some people think you got to get, you know, I don't know, chills or go into some kind of coma or something. It's not about feelings. But that's why as you mature and you start putting the pieces together, you say, oh, that's why when it says in Christ, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, what is it, around verse 17, it says that if you are those who are in Christ, remember that? Does he remember how it goes? That is talking about the old things were passed away. Yeah. If you're in Christ, you are a what? New creature, a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. And that's what all the things that God did for you, including the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, and getting eternal life, righteousness, the whole package. Okay, are we good to go now off of baptism? Any questions? Yes.
You said that these people have special requirements because of the time. Where it says these days from this perverse generation.
Where are you? I know you're reading ahead. Where are you? You got caught again, didn't you?
I do. I was.
Yeah. What verse?
40.
Well, before we go 40, let's look at 39.
Okay.
For the promise is to you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, be saved from this perverse generation. What is your question?
My question is that true?
That they were saved?
Special requirements
because of the generation they were in. Yeah, see, he's talking about a perverse generation, but there's been perverse generations throughout history. But there has only been one time, a unique time, under unique circumstances, where a certain number of people did this act. Yeah, that generation and those specific, he gives the details. These were the people. When Christ came in on the what we call Palm Sunday, And he made his victorious entry into Jerusalem. And they were putting palm trees down and singing Hosanna in the highest. And they were just praising him. 3 days later, they were saying, crucify him. And now they found out what they did. And this is a unique circumstance. Now, if you can handle this verse any one of the three ways, or if you have another way that is better than these, use it. But I'm saying, I think the easiest way for someone to understand it is by what I just told you. Is this is only for this time frame, under these unique circumstances, for these people who just murdered the Messiah and found out what they did. Yeah, and if they want to, you can go on. See, I can go in, where I have the parenthesis, I can go into the Greek and I can tell you all the nuances of why this is parenthetical. But usually when you start going deep into that, they start glossing over. And the easiest thing is say, oh, well, that doesn't apply to us. That was unique to that unique situation, to those people under that time. This is what they had to do because of what they did in order to get the Holy Spirit. And it's still a gift. Notice this. Being baptized didn't earn anything. That's what I didn't give you last time that I thought maybe we might ought to cover, because if you're trying to talk to someone who believes in water baptism for salvation, if you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness, they're going to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. You can count on it. They're going to go there and say, see, this says that you have to have this to have sin forgiven and to have the Holy Spirit. You just say it's unique to that situation. Because I can take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, that's talking about a spirit baptism. And it's normative for all of them. All of them had it, past tense. And they were all baptized into one body, which is the body of Christ. That's the one baptism that is mentioned in Ephesians. Well, I'm still reviewing. Boy, I have some great stuff. See, I'm tempted sometimes to rush through this to get to the new things. But I think it bears out that we need to go over this thoroughly. I'm glad I went into Acts 2:38, because if somebody went there, it would be advantageous for you to know that. There's also another one in Mark. I think it's Mark. I don't know if we should go with that. Cindy, you have a question. You look like you're in pain. I'm sorry. I was trying to find a verse. Say it again. No, go ahead. The other two Pentecost. Okay. Uh-huh. No. One of them, they were not baptized when they got it. One of them was, and one of them was not. See, and that's another good example. I can't remember where it was, Cornelius or at Cornelius' house, they received the Holy Spirit, and they started speaking in tongues because Peter was there, and he had brought other elders and leaders of the Jews with him that were Christian. They were Christian at that time. They were And for them to witness that these Gentiles got the Holy Spirit because they were already believed in what Peter had given them in the gospel. And then after they had the Holy Spirit, then they were baptized. But see, those aren't the ones that murdered the Messiah. Okay? Is that what your question was? I can see your... I'm saying, does that answer your question, or is that?
No, I got confused.
Okay. Now, one of them was, the other one wasn't. And I can't remember whether the Gentiles or whether the Samaritans. I think you're right, too. Okay. All right. What do you all remember about faith without works is dead? What strategy do you remember about that? Where are you going to go? See, with baptism, is it real or ritual? Thief on the cross. You saw what issue is there. With faith without works, it's dead. Where do you find that? James chapter 2. And again, it's not only the Jehovah's Witnesses, but Jehovah's Witnesses are going to Acts 2:38. They're going to go to faith without works is dead in James chapter 2. And they're trying to make the... Well, I'm not going to tell you. I'm going to ask you, what are they trying to say when they say faith without works is dead? What is the message they're trying to impart? You've got to have works for salvation, see? Now, what we do too much assuming. I do it as well. It's natural for us to do that. So when someone comes to you say and they say, well, James 2:14, James 2:24, I believe it is, faith without works is dead. Before you go anywhere else, ask them, what do you mean by that? What's your point? So what? Have them say it. See? Don't just assume, even though you may know that's what they mean, have them say it. So when you refute it, they can't say, well, I didn't really mean that to begin with. They need to know that, say it, what they're saying. So when you refute it, you're refuting what they believe. Here we have it right here. There's two types of salvation. That's what they don't understand. So when someone comes up and they're trying to make an issue about James 2, and they're saying, faith without works is dead. And if we go to James chapter 2, I think it's verse, 14? Let's go to James. James is way back there. James is right before 1 Peter. James 2, 14. James 2, 14. What use is it, my brethren, he's talking to believers, if a man says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? And the Jehovah's Witnesses are trying to make a point. No, it can't. You got to have faith, but you also have to have works. And they're thinking it is what type of salvation? Positional, eternal salvation. And when you tell, listen, if you, I hope that y'all incorporate this and use them, because when you tell somebody, did you know that the Bible says that salvation is a gift of God? And watch their expression. And when you tell someone, like a Jehovah's Witness, and he's saying, if a person has faith and no works, can that faith save him? And you say, well, what type of salvation are you talking about? Do you know the Bible talks about two types of salvation? And watch their face. They're going to go, they've never heard that before. And that is key. There is a salvation that takes place when we believe the gospel that is eternal. And that is by faith. And there is another salvation after that salvation that requires works which justifies us before men. That's what James is talking about. Just that little bit right there, they have a whole panorama, something they've never even heard. Now they can start understanding what you're saying. Do you understand how revealing that is? They never heard of that. Listen, I don't know when I got Reign of the Servant Kings. It was probably, 10 years ago or more. I don't remember exactly. But it wasn't until I was reading Reign of the Servant Kings where Joseph Dillard was making a point that there are two types of salvation. And I looked at that and I thought, I've been in churches since I was wearing knee pants, cut off little things. Why didn't somebody tell me that before? I'd never have heard that before. And that's, I can assure you, I was raised in the Baptist church, and I was there every time the doors were open. And I had good training throughout my life, well, not after I was an adult, and I never heard that. So I know if I had never heard it, they have never heard it. And when you say that, don't keep talking. Stop and let it soak in for them. You might even ask them, have you ever heard that before? And I can assure you, they haven't. And then you're going to explain, see, James is talking about how a believer, he's talking to brethren there, how a believer is justified before other men. And they were thinking, The problem with the believers that James was addressing is they knew they were saved. They were going to heaven. So, hey, we'll let the good times roll. We're going to wind up in heaven anyway. They didn't care about works. They didn't care about serving or suffering or any of that. And so he's trying to make a point. They're not justified before God. Look at verse 24. This is what one that they love. You see, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Did you know that was in the Bible? And you're telling everybody that it's not by works. Now, if this means that a person is saved eternally, not by faith alone, but he has to have works as well, you might as well take your Bible and throw it in the trash can, because it is big time contradicting. Because we've already given you the verses that are, it's a gift, not by Romans 4:5, Romans 6:23, Galatians 2:16. All these big time are saying it's not of works, it's not of works, it's not of works. And then you go to James, oh yeah, but it's not just faith, you've got to have works as well. It all comes into focus, and automatically you have an aha moment when you recognize it's not talking about that kind of salvation that happens when you believe the gospel. That's by faith alone. It's talking about after salvation, in your experience in life, and you have people that are going to be looking at you, and if you have faith, you're a believer, but you don't have any works, you're not justified before them. And he gives examples. Somebody comes up and says, I'm hungry. And you say, well, go and be filled. I'm naked, I need clothes. Well, yeah, good luck. That's essentially what he's saying. And then it starts coming into focus. But you have to have that strategy on the ready to go. Because that's the key. Because James does not contradict Paul. They're talking about different things. Paul is talking about eternal salvation, and James is talking about temporal deliverance. Then it all comes into focus. Then, you know, here's the positional, and we have those verses, and here's the experiential. Our life is composed of a particular point in history where we believe the gospel. And at that point, God does everything. All we add to the mix is faith, which is non-meritorious. God accomplishes everything in that point of time. But that doesn't last long. As soon as you are born again, you start however long your life is going to be on earth, which is we call time. You are experiencing all type of things during this time. And so we call it experiential. And there is an experiential deliverance, or you could call it salvation, has nothing to do with your eternal destiny. It has everything to do with whether you're going to be a good and faithful servant. Are you going to ignore God, ignore His Word? Or are you going to be humble? Are you going to be obedient? Are you going to be a seeker? Are you going to be an overcomer? Are you going to have rewards and decorations and privileges and opportunities for all eternity? That's what this time frame is about. And most, the great majority of the people that you will come in contact with for the rest of your life don't know any of this. Some of them have a little bit of information, like the JWs, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons and that type. And they think they got you. I'm going to take them to James and watch these. They enjoy this. Take them to James and watch these Christians, so-called Christians, squirm and try to get out of this. Because they go to James 2:14. It says, faith, you have faith. Verse 14 says, but he who hath... A man says that he has faith, but he has no works. Can that faith save him? And they're saying, no, you've got to have works. And they're talking about eternal salvation. Oh, it's so wonderful when they come into contact with somebody that can tell them, you know, the problem is, first of all, I want to thank you so much for going to James chapter 2. That's the best thing you could have done. Because I'm going to explain to something that very possibly you might not know, which cleared everything up for me. Would you like to hear it? What are they going to say? Well, if they said no, what are you going to say? You don't want to hear this? And then you hush, you wait. No, I'm a moron, I'm an idiot, and I'm stubborn, so I'm just going to hell because that's what's important to me. They're not going to say that. And so you can explain. You start out by saying what? Did you know? See, put it in front. Don't tell them. Don't say there are two. No, tell them. Did you know that there are two types of salvation? Is he going to have a clue what you're talking about? No. So you get to explain it to him. James is talking about deliverance and justification before men. And that takes works. Paul is talking about salvation before God and justification before God, which is only faith. They're not contradicting each other. They're talking about different things. So that's where you start, and then you go to positional experiential. We're out of time. Oh, man. I've got a whole other thing you haven't seen yet. But it's not how much we cover, is it? Isn't it how much we learn, what we get from this? And so, if we're going to be good and faithful servants, we are to have our speech always with grace. It's to be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that we are able to respond to whoever comes our way. And in order to do that, you have to have these strategies already in this part up here. Let's close. Father, we're so thankful for this time you've given us to focus on these things. What we want most of all is to please you, is to be good and faithful servants. We can't do that if we are in ignorance, and we have to have at least rudimentary strategies to deal with the issues that are certainly going to be coming our way. So we pray that you will help us to get this solidified in our own soul, that it will go into our long-term memory, so when someone brings up one of these issues, it will all automatically default to the strategy that we have already learned. We pray that you will help us develop these and have the discernment, the wisdom, and the courage to use them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.